Father God, as we now come to your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that it may be open to us and that our hearts may be open to receive it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. I do love Holt's Planet Suite. I was reading an article in The Guardian. I don't read The Guardian very often, but I was reading an article in The Guardian. The article was entitled, "What Scares the British?" Not very much, I suspect. It depends on how you ask the question, and it depends what who you're talking to. But generally, at the top of the list comes terrorism. We're scared as a nation of terrorism or religious extremism. Closer to home, it's knife crime and burglary. But if you dig a little deeper, the most common personal fears are heights, which is me. I'm scared of standing on the top of a set of steps. Or maybe public speaking. But the one I love is snakes. And if you look in the paper, there was a lady woke up this morning, reporting in the paper this morning, she woke up to find a 3-foot boa constrictor in bed with her. It had escaped from her neighbour's flat. We're scared of lots of things, aren't we? And when we're scared, we do irrational things. It was Bertrand Russell at the beginning of the Second World War that wrote, "Neither a man nor a crowd nor a nation can be trusted to act humanely or to think sanely under the influence of a great fear." Bertrand Russell goes on to point out that irrational fear can propel us into counterproductive activities ranging from unjust wars and the inhumane treatment of others to more mundane causes like failure to seize opportunities or to improve our everyday lives. When we're scared, we take odd decisions. And what we're going to see tonight in chapter 17 is that actually, when we're faced with the fear, and we all have a fear that the world is not as it should be, we all know that something's wrong and it worries us deep down. It worries everybody out there deep down that things aren't quite right. They then make two choices. They either make the choice to follow Jesus or they make the choice to follow the beast, to follow the world. And we're going to see tonight that that's a choice that faces each and every one of us. And we saw in chapter 16 that when judgment came and things start to come unraveled, what happens? Humanity curses God and continues to sin. We're going to see a little bit more about the person behind that, the reason behind that tonight. So let's go back to the passage. Please, if you have it in front of you, chapter 17, verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters.'" This is contrasted with, if you turn over to chapter 21, verse 9, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He carried me away in a spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone like the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." We've got the words used twice, one in chapter 17 and one's in chapter 21, to show us that there's a choice in life. We can either follow the great prostitute, or we can wait and seek the great Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's a choice that lies open for both of us. And we have to choose. And we're going to see tonight why we shouldn't choose one and we should choose the other. Now, what's this image of water that the great prostitute sits on? Well, if we turn over to verse 15, we will see the answer. "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and languages." So she's sitting in charge of the world. She is ruling over the world. And the reason that John has chosen this very graphic image of prostitution is because it's the ultimate way in which humans satisfy their most basic need. They think, if I can be satisfied sexually, I'll be happy. And it's not a new thing. Prostitution, we know it's called the oldest profession in the world. The first reference to it that we've found is 2,400 years before Christ. So there's nothing new in seeking instant gratification as a way of solving your problems. And it will interest you to see, to know that between 2005 and today, the number of people paying for sexual gratification has more than doubled. At the time when we've gone through the greatest crisis in the economy, people are seeking a quick and easy solution to feeling happy. And everybody's into it. That's why we have the image in verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with wine of her adulteress. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody thinks that they can solve the world's problems with a click of a finger. If we can just find the right mechanism, said the government, we can make things right. We can create utopia in Seagrave, in Sileby, in Britain. But the world has degraded the leaders of the world because they've left behind the teachings of Jesus. They've left behind structuring society so that it works in a godly manner. And they're doing it to make us happy now. Long-term satisfaction. That's why they play with the tax rules. Because they think if they give us a few pounds, they'll make us happy. And do you notice how everybody's got drunk on it? Have you watched a drunk? I watched a drunk recently in Sileby. They swerve down the road, unbalanced, red-faced. And then you've met a drunk, they get emotional, don't they? They're either very euphoric or they're absolutely melancholy within moments. The thing is, they lose good judgment. They think they can do things they couldn't possibly do. They lose the sense to make right decisions. And that's the issue here. The world has become so drunk with the pressures to be happy in the moment that it's lost the ability to make good judgments about what it should do and it shouldn't do. So these opening couple of verses, we see that this great desire for the things of this world and the moment have riddled society. And then the angel carries him away in the spirit, and he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that's covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns, and we're taken back to Daniel. There are images here from Daniel. But this is actually the beast. This is Satan. This is one of Satan's minions. Blasphemous names, calling God all the names under the sun. And the woman's dressed in purple and scarlet in verse 4, and glittering with gold and precious stones, and she's got the golden cup. And the image is one of plenty, isn't it? Of glory, of worldly splendor. But underneath that is sin and wretchedness and misery. And we're going to see what happens to that sin that she brings into the world later on in the passage. So let's go on into verse 5 when we see her named. The mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes. The city that stood against God, but in fact was used as a way of punishing the people of Israel. That is what this woman's described as. She is the ultimate image of those who stand against God. Time and time again, Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants stood against God. Until at the very end, in Daniel we read, didn't we, the writing on the wall with a finger and the destruction that comes to Babylon. And she's drunk with the blood of martyrs. The world at its worst is not just unpleasant. It wants to destroy us. And it will celebrate. It's drinking. It's enjoying the fact that it's destroyed the church and destroyed Christian ways of thinking. Our own previous Prime Minister, what did David Cameron say? That his happiest moment was when he brought in gay marriage. The one time when he defied the Bible's teaching. And yet here's a man who claims to go to church. The world wants to destroy us. It wants to remove all marks of Christianity from the way we order our society. And then we see in verse 6 that John is astonished. He is astonished at what he sees. And that's a really good translation. In other versions of the Bible, it says amazed. Now, amazed is what you are when you see something that's great. Astonished is when you see something terrible. John cannot believe his eyes. He is stunned, bewildered. dismayed at what he sees. And I suspect he doesn't know what to make of it. So in 7 to 18, we have an explanation. God never leaves us without understanding. And the angel gives him this, why are you astonished? It's almost like the angel is saying, look, this is what the world's like. Why are you astonished? This is what men do when they're left to their own devices. I will explain to you that the mystery of the woman and the beast, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now I want you to pick up verse 8. The beast which you saw was once, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The reason that's written the way it is because it's meant to counter what we read in verse 4 of chapter 1. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. So we have the image of Christ the constant from the beginning of time to the end of time and at all points in between. We are given the counter to that now, which is a beast who was, isn't, but will come, but will head to destruction. This is a sense of showing us that actually Satan is a temporary beast. He's come into the world and been allowed to work in the world at God's bidding, but he will head to utter destruction, unlike Christ. Now some of the images. Let's go to verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. So we need to think and pray to God for wisdom to seek understanding. And I have prayed this week for understanding of this passage. The 7 heads are 7 hills. Which city sits on 7 hills? Rome. This is a direct image of Rome, the great imperial city. The woman sits on Rome. She is a sign of the way in which Rome prostitutes itself to the desires of Satan. And they have 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has yet to come. Now, some have argued that's all about Nero coming back from the dead. I don't believe that. I think this is just talking of the series of emperors that will rule over the time when this book is written. 5 have fallen, and then it says, the beast who once was and now is an 8th king. So he will inhabit the heart and mind of one of the kings. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. 10 horns are 10 kings who've not yet received a kingdom. That's in verse 12. Now that's been shown by thinking through the chronology to be the 10 emperors of Rome up until the end of Rome, till it fell. So what we're being told here is Rome is bad stuff. Rome and authority, is that in its authority, comes in hand with the beast. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Rome was quite prepared to do a deal with Satan if it meant it could keep power. And it hasn't really changed, has it? Governments today will do whatever they need to remain in power. Robert Mugabe, Kim Il-sung, Kim Il-jong, wherever the latest person is in Korea. And notice what they will do. They will make war against the Lamb, verse 14. The nations that deny that Christ exists, they will actively go about stopping the church from spreading. But notice also in verse 14, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. How amazing is that? If we've heard all this up to verse 14, and then the punchline, Christ wins. Why are we worried? Christ wins. That's the story of the book, isn't it? God wins. God is sovereign. And then the angel takes him on into another vision or another explanation in 15, where he explains that the prostitute who sits, in verse 16 as well, will be destroyed by the very thing she's created. The world will destroy itself, will eat itself. That's the image here. We've got eating flesh and burning. And I was reading Tim Farron, the Liberal Democrat, ex-Liberal Democrat leader, and he wrote these words, and they're very prophetic. Liberalism has eaten itself because it has eaten the very worldview that gave birth to it, that made it possible and makes it possible. That's what happens when sin is allowed to run riot. It's self-destructive. It eats itself from the inside out. And he explains what he means, because he says, people talk about shared values. I've done it myself, he says. But when they do, what they mean is, these are my values and I'm going to act as though they are yours also, and will demonstrate utter contempt for you if you depart from them. That's the problem with the world. It's eating itself from the inside out. It's self-destructive nature. And why is this all happening? Why is all this being allowed to happen? Because in verse 17, for God has put it into the hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule. God's allowing this to happen so that in the end, when he saves his people, there'll be glory. God has used the evil of the world to bring about his salvation history. He's done it time and time again. He did it on the cross. And next week, as the children sit through Joseph, we're going to see how God used the evil of the brothers who threw Joseph in the pit to take Joseph to Egypt to become the ruler to save the people of Israel. It says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And Romans reminds us in Romans 9, the scripture says, Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God never creates sin. God never creates evil, but he can use it to his purposes. James reminds us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what we're seeing here is an image of the world working its desires out, and them ultimately being self-destructive, and God doing it so that he can bring himself the glory when he finally brings everything down around Babylon's ears. So what's the application? It's a great whiz through Revelation 17. The application is we have to look at what is our prostitute. What are the things that tempt us that we can have immediate self-gratification? Now, if you're a younger person, if you go into a toy shop and with a little girl, maybe an 8-year-old or a 7-year-old, you'll see Pretty Cinderellas, Dora the Explorer, Barbies. If you buy them magazines, because there's lots in the supermarket, you'll see they have lots of cameras and makeup in them. And they'll be all about self-image. The problem is when they grow up, if you go on Joshua's Snapchat, you will see 16-year-old girls pouting at the camera in their underwear, trying to get likes. And if you ask young girls what they want to be, 51% of young girls in a recent survey said their ultimate aim was to become famous. It's a brand new thing for us, because you see, for us, for thousands of years, it's been having a new car, having a nice house. For kids, it's YouTube, it's posting videos, it's getting likes, it's letting the boys know that you're available and they can like you. And yet, if you talk to the famous people that these kids want to be, they're all miserable. You know, there was a lady on who's been on Love Island recently who said she's now in the Priory, you know, the psychiatric unit for rich people. So that's for younger people. We can say, I can assure there's nobody here going to be posting images of themselves on Facebook in their underwear. So what is it for us older people? What's the latest temptation for us? It's time. We want free time, don't we? Psychologists have said that actually those who have the most leisure time are most the unhappiest of all people. We are happy when we're busy, because when we're not busy, we get into ruts. It's been shown that people who volunteer during their free time are the most content people. And as you get older, into your 70s and 80s, you become even more content because you've learned you can survive life. This idea of buying your idyllic house in the middle of a field and doing nothing but pottering in a garden is a myth. When you've got it, it doesn't make you happy. It just makes you lonely and isolated. You see, this is what society is telling us. It fakes. It's always fake. Fake news, as Donald would put it. Now, I want you to listen to how the world's thinking goes. It's so confused. This is an extract that was taken from a website asking men why they go to prostitutes. Just listen, and you'll understand why I was amazed when I read it. My wife and I have a good marriage. The problem is I need more sex than she gives me. I don't want to have an affair, as that could be feel too much like an act of emotional betrayal. So going to see a prostitute seems like a good compromise, a way of getting what I need without letting my wife down. If I didn't go and see her, I would probably turn to adultery. I'm not going there. Which would hurt her even more and probably end our marriage. I justify what I'm doing by reminding myself that I work hard all day, so going to see a prostitute is my reward for being a good husband and father for the rest of the time. Now, you and I both know he needs help. But actually, that's how the world does it. It self-justifies self-gratification. Oh, there's nothing wrong with me doing this. There's nothing wrong with me doing the things I do that make me happy and ignoring the call of God on my life, because actually I can self-justify. I can rationalize, even if I'm crazy. One other person wrote in the same article, it's just something I've got used to doing every week, a habit I enjoy. It's a way of satisfying my physical needs when I'm not in an emotional relationship. I know I'm good-looking and could pull anybody I wanted, but then I'd have to deal with the hassle and demands of a regular relationship. One of the commentators I read, and I'll close with this, put it very simply. We spend most of our time and efforts buying and paying for the things that God wants to give us for free. Think about the two men that visit prostitutes. If that man, the first man, had a biblical marriage, he wouldn't need to go there because he would know about the loving, self-sacrificing Ephesians 5 image of marriage that is so fulfilling. We spend our time paying for the things that God gives us for free. Why do we do it? Because the great prostitute cons us, kids us. I want to close with a quote from Galatians, which is really, it's sort of like the warning quote. You know how when you go up to a substation, there's a sign that says danger of death? This is the sort of sign we should all have on our lives. It's a quote from Galatians, as I say. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why would we? Why would we get taken in by this awful prostitute, the woman who is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth? Why would we buy into that at all when we can get from God freely the things we spend our money, our time and our effort trying to purchase? Happiness, peace, knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen.